Good evening. It's good to see you again. It's been a few hours. Thank you for having me in again. It's a pleasure to worship the Lord with you and to bring His Word. Let's turn in our Bibles to our passage for this evening. It's Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. It's the story of Jesus' healing of a centurion's servant. And it teaches us the type of faith that marvels Jesus. Let us go ahead and read God's word and give it our full attention. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and to heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Let's pray. Father of mercy and of grace, Lord, we acknowledge our inadequacies before you. Lord, that we, apart from you, can do nothing good. Lord, that none of us seeks after God. None of us knows you. Lord, we acknowledge that there is nothing that we can do nor accomplish to earn the salvation that you freely offer. Lord, the work of salvation that comes through the sacrifice of your Son to go to the cross, to put our sins to death that they may be no more. And therefore, Lord, salvation is simply by your grace. Lord, we know that faith is not a work that we produce, but it is something that you work within us. And in so doing, connect us to our effectual calling, as the confession tells us, Lord. We thank you for your mercy. May tonight be a time to remind us that we stand on your grace alone through faith, Lord, and not by anything that we can accomplish. And may we live every day in that knowledge and that understanding, Lord, to not seek your love, for it is freely given. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was growing up, I loved to play and to watch basketball. There was a lot of legends that I had the privilege of watching play the game. Guys like Karl Malone, Larry Bird, Magic Johnson, Isaiah Thomas, just to name a few. But none of them accomplished what my favorite player to date has accomplished. He scored the winning point in the NCAA championship game in 1982. He was College Player of the Year and even won an Olympic medal with the U.S. basketball team in 1984. In 1985, he became the NBA's Rookie of the Year. And of course, during his career in the NBA, he was named to the All-NBA First Team 10 times, named the Most Valuable Player 5 times, the All-Star Game's Most Valuable Player 3 times, the Defensive Player of the Year once, and also won another gold medal with the U.S. basketball team. He led the Chicago Bulls to a staggering 6 NBA titles, and he is recognized as one of the 50 greatest players in NBA history. The man, of course, that I'm speaking about is Michael Jordan. For those of us that were privileged enough to watch him play the game, we knew that at least on the basketball court, he was a picture of greatness. And how did he reach this level of performance? There are many who believe that he simply had a God-given gift. And we can understand that because he just made playing the game seem so easy, so natural. However, in a commercial that came out several years ago, he says that it wasn't easy because his highlights, I love this, his highlights did not begin at the free throw line, but it began in the gym. And that basketball was something that he had to work hard for every single day of his life. To become an expert at anything in this world, whether it be an activity, a career, or a sport, we had to put blood and sweat and tears into it. In fact, it is said that 10,000 hours of practice is what makes someone an expert at their craft. But there is a real danger in applying the same standard of effort to our faith. Now, I want to give the precursor. Faith in the gospel is not opposed to work. We are freed to work. But when we put that work as the standard of our faith, whether we have it or not, whether we earn it or not, then it becomes dangerous. It's destructive because faith itself is a gift. Faith is not something that we can earn through any effort of our own. I think the Westminster Shorter Catechism says it in this way: the Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us. It's not we that work in us, but the Spirit, and in doing so, unites us to Christ in our effectual calling. Now, for those of us who have been Christians for any length of time, we know how easy it is for our hearts to really forget this truth and to live as though faith has worked in us by God, or in our, through ourselves and then through God himself, that it's worked by our legalistic efforts and attempts of obeying God's law perfectly. Where instead of honoring the Lord through simple faith in Jesus, we begin to seek our hope and our assurance through a perfect church attendance, or how much time we spend reading the Bible and praying every day, how many hours we serve the church and our community, and how much money we put into the offering plate. And these are all great things, things that God calls us to. But they are not what puts faith within us. They are an outworking of the faith that God has freely given. And we know when we have forgotten this, because when we fall into that trap, when we're having a bad day, even if it's subconsciously, we feel or we think, God must not love me today. Or when we seem to be doing well, we come boisterous with pride and say, God must really love me. I'm doing a great work and a great thing. This is why the centurion in our passage is such a good role model for us. He's a great character study because he shows us how to live out the type of faith that causes Jesus to marvel and Jesus to say, I have not found such a great faith even in all of Israel. It is, first of all, the type of faith that puts no hope in accomplishments, our own personal accomplishments. Centurions were highly accomplished leaders. To even be qualified for the position, a soldier had to possess a certain body size. They had to possess a certain strength, a certain dexterity. They had to be an expert at throwing weapons and slingshots. They had to be experts at the use of the sword and the shield. They also were required to be vigilant, to be temperate, self-controlled, committed to executing the orders that they were given and doing so swiftly and without question. Consequently, they were required to constantly be in strict exercising and also to hold the soldiers under them to a strict form of discipline. And if you were blessed enough with such physical prowess in a type A personality such as this, you also had to be literate. You had to have experience in the army for several years. And finally, you had to garner letters from those in high position giving high recommendations for you. If there was ever a man that we would expect to leverage his accomplishments as a means to get Christ to work a miracle in his life, it would have been this centurion. But in the midst of all his prowess, he understands that he is still unworthy for Jesus, as our passage says, to even come under his roof. He's not even worthy enough to even go to Jesus. is the perspective is mine. And I think Charles Spurgeon said it this way in his sermon on this same text. He said, "There, my hearer, is the notable matter which shall enroll you among the blessed. If you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. But if you believe not in him, your outward excellencies, however admirable, will avail you little." The essence of faith is not effort, but simple faith in Jesus Christ. This is such a foundational truth for our faith that we can easily feel silly even repeating it and saying it. It should be a part of our everyday vernacular. However, because we are natural Pharisees who are constantly gravitating back into self-righteousness, even if it's not intentional, because of that, we must repeatedly come back to this basic principle of our faith. And if we think about it, professional athletes follow the same rubric and perspective. When they plateau in their performance, you would think that a professional athlete, with all that they know, they would try to add more skill to their repertoire. They would go into a deeper skill set. But instead, they simply go back to the beginning. This is a basketball. This is proper shooting form, over and over and over, even without a basketball, just the simple motion, over and over again, to try to break the plateau that they're in. Because oftentimes their failure is not because they don't know enough skill, but it's because they're losing sight of the fundamentals of the game. Likewise, we must constantly do the same by coming back again and again and again to this basic principle of our faith that we find in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. If you want to turn there with me, I'll read it. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. "What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Our faith is counted by righteousness, not our good works, not our deeds, not our attendance to church, not our spending time in the Word and prayer, not going on a mission trip and serving those that are in need. These, of course, are the outflow of our faith, but they don't count towards righteousness for us in our spiritual bank account. It is only the work of Christ. And if we fail to continue coming back to this basic principle over and over, we can swiftly fall into the same error that the church in Galatia found themselves. Listen to these words, Galatians 3, 1 through 6. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Friends, take heed lest you forget that the essence of our faith is not effort, but simple trust in Jesus. Moving along in our text, we see also that the centurion's faith marveled Jesus because it was born out of a sober recognition of the depth of his sin. Look again at verses 3 through 7. "So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this for was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. There's the works. Even his friends thought he was deserving. Then Jesus went with them, And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. See, his assessment of himself was not the same as that of his friends. Therefore, I do not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. Oh, how easy it would have been for the centurion to pridefully demand that Jesus come under his roof. I'm a Roman soldier. You are a lowly carpenter. You come under my roof and you do what I ask. We know that it was Roman law when the Roman soldiers would ask the people of Israel or those in the nations they had conquered to carry their equipment. They were required to do so for a mile. And so we know that there's this belief and this practice or this law that this must be followed. They were used and accustomed to following the orders, even though they were civilians of Roman soldiers. And how easy it would have been for him to just demand this of Jesus. But instead, his response is an acknowledgement that he is not worthy, number one, to have Jesus come under his roof or even to go to Jesus himself. Nothing could be more offensive to our pride nature, our sin nature, than this. Really? He's not worthy to have Jesus come into his house? I mean, what else could he have done? I mean, he built a synagogue for Israel, the nation that has been conquered. He loved the nation of Israel. So surely he just must be exaggerating when he says this to Jesus. Or maybe he's just being too hard on himself. I mean, after all, how could he not be worthy to approach Jesus after all that he has accomplished? But he was not exaggerating. Neither was he being too hard on himself, because he had come to learn by grace that our hearts and not just our hands are guilty before a holy God, making us unworthy of God's and him, unworthy of God's love and grace. Therefore, genuine humility does not injure our faith. It strengthens it by leading us to lean solely on God's grace for our every need. This, friends, is the beauty of the gospel, is it not? That we can put to death the old self, which lives as though nothing is free, which lives as though we must perform to earn God's love and saving grace. The gospel gives us the power and has put this away from us, away from our flesh, and showing us that instead of trying to accomplish on our own, Jesus has already accomplished it on our behalf, both through his perfect obedience and by nailing our every sin upon the cross. It is finished. What glorious words those were. It is finished. There is nothing more for us to accomplish, nothing more than for us to just fall and to rest in the arms of God's grace. Indeed, a marvelous faith never ceases to recognize that even our most righteous deeds could make us no more worthy of such a sacrifice. And finally, we see in our text that the centurion's faith was great and marveled Jesus because he was simply willing to take Jesus at his word. Look again at verses 7 through 8. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Oh, how refreshing it must have been for Jesus to encounter the centurion. Because the crowds, the Pharisees, they were coming to him looking for a sign. And Jesus said, a wicked and an evil generation seeks for a sign. Because an evil and wicked generation does not take God at his word, is only willing to believe if he shows them something marvelous first. The centurion did not require a sign from heaven. He did not require the laying out of a golden fleece. He had come to believe that just as God had spoken all of creation into existence, Jesus is able to speak healing to his dying servant just as a word, not even having to be under his roof in doing so, but out in the streets, because Jesus' word was enough. And so it was, because verse 10 tells us that when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. We are left then with this stark conclusion, a faith that marvels Jesus is one in which we believe without seeing. We believe through the word of God. It should remind us of the story of doubting Thomas, found in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and I put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger in here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." See, even though his initial response wasn't the right one, Christ gave him grace. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." How often have we found ourselves caught in the Thomas trap, the one in which we try to negotiate with God? "Unless you do this particular thing for me, I will have nothing to do with you. Or if you do this, I'll do that. Sure, I'm happy to do that. But can you give me a benefit of some kind first? Make my life comfortable, perhaps." Trust in the Lord that is solely contingent upon signs and wonders is the very antithesis to the type of faith that marvels Jesus, the one in which we simply take him at his word. If he says that it will be done, that should be enough for us. And so, as we come into what this text means for us, let's review. Our passage shows us that the type of faith that marvels Jesus consists of three things. First, putting our hope in Christ alone, not in what we have accomplished for him. For both our assurance of salvation and our faith. Number two, possessing a deep brokenness over our sin, a humble and a broken heart the Lord will never despise. And finally, believing that if Jesus has said it, that it will be done. It is a promise that will occur and be fulfilled. In light of this picture of faith, let us turn to the task of asking, what does all of this mean for us? How are we to live in light of this passage? I think four things are worth mentioning. First, let's be zealous about sharing the redeeming message of Jesus in the darkest places. We come to this by looking at the centurion and what he must have been prior to knowing Jesus. If God can change a centurion who's expected to be anything other than the poster child of godliness into a tender master and lover of God and his people, then he can redeem and transform the most hardened sinners who are in our lives. So let me ask you, who's the most unlikely person you know to come to faith in Jesus Christ? Perhaps a neighbor that is addicted to hard drugs. Perhaps it's a coworker who constantly talks about how they hate and despise God. Perhaps it's a friend who thinks that they don't need God because their lucrative career has provided them every comfort that they could have in this life. Or perhaps it is the person that you just met who has experienced a great tragedy and blames God for all of it. I challenge us to make it a goal over the summer to invite them into our homes. Kind of piggybacking off of what we talked about this morning. Get to know their hopes and their fears. Ask how you can help them. Ask if you can pray for them. Rejoice with them and mourn with them. Give them a hug and invite them to do it again the next week. As I stated this morning, in a culture that is now post-Christian, people are often tired of our Christian rhetoric, and they want to see a living faith, not just one that is spoken. This is something that we must be sensitive to. not to the exclusion of speaking truth, but making speaking truth a part of it, but in making sure that the gospel is not just spoken, but that it impacts our lives in such a way, but that we cannot help but love our neighbor. So preaching the gospel and living its implications in our lives. And do you know what? The home is a great place to start. In her new book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Rosaria, who I talked about this morning, who you all know, I heard that Ken Smith, who led her to Christ, came like a month ago and preached for you guys. I wish I could have seen that. That would have been great. Great. But in her new book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, she says it in this way. Radically ordinary hospitality begins when we remember that God uses us as a living epistle, and that the openness of inaccessibility of our homes and hearts stands between life and death, victory and defeat, and grace or shame for most people. Here's a great question. Have you ever thought that you, your house, and your time are not your own, but rather God's ordained way of escape for someone? God delights in shining his light in the darkness. Therefore, let's step out courageously to make not just our homes, but our hearts a place for our neighbors to come into a collision course with the never-ending love and grace of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For our second point of application, let's imitate the centurion by seeking a faith that is characterized by humility. In the book Replenish, Lance Witt offers 6 suggestions for doing so. I think that they're much better than ones that I could probably give, so I want to turn to them for a moment. These are ways to make ourselves humble. The first is to make much of Jesus. Speak of him often. As a church, even, as you share vision and you think about the future, always point people back to Jesus and think, how, as a community, can we do that? How can we use this building? How can we use our homes and our lives to point people to Jesus and to speak of him often? Number 2, work hard at praising others and not yourself. There's a real challenge for our pride. Praising others and working hard at it and not ourselves. Number 3, be interested in others more than you are yourselves. We have our hobbies, we have our things that we like, that we do, that we focus on. Our culture bombards us with media that says everything is about us. And we gravitate so easily towards it because it's our sinful heart. So be more interested in others than yourself. Ask people questions about their lives. Get to know their story. What are your hopes? What are your dreams? What failures have you experienced? What have you learned from it? Can I tell you how God's word speaks into that? Can I tell you that Jesus would never treat you that way, but that he would love you unconditionally? It goes on and on and on. Number 4, stay in touch with grace. Never get over what it means that God loves you and saved you and adopted you into his family. Let that just soak in for a moment. Just as we saw this morning, we were once strangers. And God loved us and brought us out of the house of slavery, Egypt first physically in the Exodus, and us out of the spiritual house of bondage to which we were born under the wrath of God, slaves to sin. And he has brought us into his house, a house of love and of mercy, where he bestows honor upon those who serve him and have faith in him. Here's an interesting one that Lance recommends. Enlist a pride patrol. Now, that's a great phrase. Enlist a pride patrol. Every guy needs this. Ask a couple people that you trust to help you in your struggle with pride. When they see you posturing for self-promotion, don't just give them permission to come to you. Insist that they come to you. So don't just ask, but insist. Come to me. If you see me doing anything that is of pride, please let me know, because I want to follow in the humble footsteps of Christ. I said I wasn't. Here's one I can give that Lance didn't give. Spend more time praying for others than praying for yourself, particularly those that are your enemies. It's amazing what that'll do to help you love and to respect and to serve people that are your complete enemies. I saw it happen with a guy at work at BioLife who was gay. And God gave me an opportunity, and I come to find out in his past about ways that the church had hurt him. Now, he wasn't open to the sin in his life, but there were ways that the church had addressed his sin in a way that was destructive and not helpful. When he was 18 and came out of the closet, he got shoved into an office with two pastors that for an hour did nothing. You're going to hell. It's reaping, opening up the Bible to all the passages about condemnation, never shared one passage about grace. And ever since, he had hated the church and he had hated God. And so he came when he found out I was a Christian at work, and he would try to push my buttons. And one day, I turned to him and I said, I do not want to be like your experience, because I have made a commitment that I am going to love you, and there's nothing you can say or do that will change that. And do you know what? His attitude towards me changed that day. What led in the future was conversations about God and Christ. He has yet to come to faith, but I pray that one day that he will. I've lost touch with him, sadly, because he no longer works with us and is out of town. But that's the kind of love that people want to experience and that they need to experience. If he doesn't come to repentance, is his destiny condemnation? Yes, it is. Does he need to hear that? Yes, he does. But he desperately needs to hear about the God of grace, that through faith, he can put that aside. It can no longer be his identity, because it's not. He's an image bearer of God. That's where his true identity lies. And by faith that is freely given by Christ, he can put it away and he can go and sin no more. And when we pray for this kind of conversation, this love to happen, God opens those doors, because his word is not to return empty or void, but to accomplish the work in which he sent it. It is meant to bring redemption to a fallen world. The third point of application is to focus just as much on developing our relationship with God as we do in serving God. Jesus could have very easily praised the centurion for his love for Israel, for the fact that he had built a synagogue for the people of Israel. But instead, he praised him just for his trust. In all of Israel, I have not seen such faith. For Jesus, that's what it was impressive, not his accomplishments. And this is a valuable lesson, because many people have shipwrecked their faith because they consume so much of their time being productive for God that they don't have time or emotional energy left to spend time with God. Whether it's in the morning or the end of the day, they get so caught up in the rat race, God's word becomes irrelevant in their life. Prayer ceases. Let us never forget the letter that Jesus sent to the church in Ephesus, which is found in Revelation chapter 2. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen, because that's what happens when we lose sight of our relationship with God. Repent and do the same things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Friends, do not forsake the Lord, your first love, as you continue to labor in the gospel. And finally, by way of application, let us memorize God's promises and by grace trust in them always. For the Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Come to me, all of you who are wearied and burdened, and I will give you rest. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. These are just a couple brief examples of the promises, the precious promises that God has given us. We can be assured that they are as good as done. The same is true of the numerous other promises that he has given to us all throughout his word, hundreds of them, probably thousands. Therefore, mine the depths of God's word for them. Hang your hat on them, because the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying from the prophet Isaiah, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. In closing, friends, I exhort you to put your faith and your hope in Christ alone. Remember that you are not even worthy to have him under your roof, but he loves you just the same. And look to his promises, knowing that if he has said it, it is being done and will be done. This is truly the type of faith that marvels Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this reminder that the essence of our faith is simple trust in you. Oh Lord, as sinners, how easily we forget this and we get into the routines of our day where we start to feel that you love us if we're doing well, that you hate us when we're failing. You are the God of unconditional love, that the work you began in us, you will carry on to completion until the day of Christ, that there is nothing in heaven on earth that can separate us from the love of Christ that is in, the love of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In this we rejoice, and in this may we find our hope and our assurance. Lord, I pray that it would fuel us to the right kind of works, the kind of works that are not seeking to earn your favor, for it is already given, but the kind of works that sees your name glorified, because the focus is not on ourselves, but is on you and your glory. Lord, we thank you for this time and for your word. May it continue to mold and shape us as we go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.